Good morning. Glad that you all made it despite the Luke 6:10 total closure. What a horrible sign. It's okay as long as you don't want to go north or south. It's fine. Old papers. Some of us love old papers. And, you know, we learned back in school, but back then I didn't really get it, that writing down stuff makes all the difference. And, you know, that was a huge change for human beings, learning to write stuff down. I watched a TV show where an early king of England was writing a history. And the people around him were clueless, and some of that was just drama, you know. But why are you making those marks? He said, well, nobody's going to remember you. And nobody's really going to remember me. But these marks are going to be what happened. So, here's a copy. That's going backwards. Ah, perfect. Here's a copy of a federal census record. My great-great-great-grandfather Henry Moses and his family in Milam County, Texas, 140 years ago. And the family tradition was that he was an Englishman. And this record says, indeed, he was born in England. And he's the one who wrote the enumeration, so I guess we can believe it. He took the census record. And I think Henry is why I have blood type B, but that's another long, long story for another time. Here's another old paper. And that thing is so messy that only experts can read it. But it really gives great hope to the disorganized, because this is what's on it. Often do you get to impose your musical taste on everybody, a captive audience. And the words are, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. So all that is just to say, you might not think that was on there. And the point is, there can be a whole lot more on the paper than you might see at first. That is the point of that. So, here is a fragment of papyrus that's in a museum in England. It's in Manchester. And it's from a page of a book. And it's written on the front and on the back. And it's about this big. And some experts think it's the oldest piece of the New Testament ever found. It turned up in Egypt in about 1920. And that's about the only place in the world that papyrus could survive for 1900 years because it's so hot and dry. And it's from John 18. And it's the part where Jesus stands in front of Pontius Pilate. And here are the words. There's the fragment. And here's the words, front and back. There's the words that are on there and the words that are on the page that's not there. And we know these words. Are you the king of the Jews? And there's the back. And there's the part. It doesn't have what is truth. It's just missing. And this. So the whole book of John would have been about this big. That's like the size of a whole Bible, but you got to remember it's all. Oops, that something didn't. I did something wrong there. There we go. Okay. So that, for us, it's a whole book, but you know, when it's handwritten, It's 130 pages or so. And so that's what it would have looked like. I'll just leave this up here. See you later. That fragment is not the original of John's Gospel. It seems to be about 50 years or more after the original. And 50 years is not that long for some of us. I have plenty of 50-year-old books. Steve, do you? Yeah. So that fragment might be a first-generation copy. But it's like the original. The fourth gospel. The written testimony about Jesus. A real treasure. And Lucy is going to read from the fourth gospel now.
Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Dear woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor."
Take a moment now. We have a worship service set aside just for our young ones. So if your age is from 3 to 3rd grade, if you'll come over here to the right side of the auditorium, we have teachers that are waiting to have a service just for you. I'm gonna sing, sing, sing. I'm gonna shout, shout, shout. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord when heaven's gates are open wide. I'm gonna sit by Jesus' side. I'm gonna sing, I'm gonna shout. Praise the Lord.
I have to apologize for the blasting noise that was not intended. It's just, we're still learning about embedded audio and things like that, and you try to set it up just right, but, you know, we have a lot of changes during the morning. So anyway, I apologize for that, but I did want it to be loud, but I didn't want it to be quite that loud. So, we don't see wells so much. I bet some of our urban kids don't know what a well is. Maybe haven't seen one. Have you ever seen a well? A real one? You have. Okay, good. But some of us, we only have to go back one generation. You need a bath? Well, you better plan ahead. Go cut some wood. Build a fire in the wood-burning stove. Go to the well. Tote in some water and heat it up. Good heavens, the amount of work. There's people in here that have done that. So it's not just 2,000 years ago. Every time we turn on the faucet, we should say, "Thank you, Lord, and the city of Houston workers who make this come to my house so reliably that I don't even think about it." Because for a lot of people in the world, and especially women, hauling water is a big part of your work. It's so dreary. Well, here is Jacob's well today. It has a church built around it now. So you see the well. Look at the reel and the galvanized bucket. That does make me laugh. But that's what it looked like in the year 300. So it didn't have the church around it. Table mates, indeed. And Jews don't use dishes Samaritans have used. It reminds me of a scene in the movie The Green Book. Has anybody seen that? I recommend that movie. And I read about the dishes, and it also reminded me that I pretty much only drink after one other person in the world. When our kids were little and they would, you know, backwash their graham cracker into my soda can, I'm done. No more. Oh, you'll get used to it. Nuh-uh. But Jesus turns it right back. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, does that remind you of anything? Something Caleb told us about. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. She tells him about our father Jacob. Now, does she mean, you know, there's more than one hour. There's more than one we. We need to, that can mean y'all need to. We can mean my people, we. Or we can mean all of we. So there it is. It's a whole big difference. me we, our we, y'all we, and every we. What do you think she meant? I think she meant our people, not y'all. And there's more to be unfolded here. You know, we have four Gospels in the New Testament. How many of us first read the Gospels in the King James translation? A lot of people. So a lady came in the other night here, and she wanted a Bible, but it had to be the King James. And do you know, I could not get my hands on one. I felt bad. And then I tried to talk her out of it, and I really shouldn't have done that. And so, but she had to leave without a Bible because we could not find a King James Bible. Well, the King James Bible has its own charm, and of course it's been very useful in history, but that Elizabethan English, in most of our ears, makes the whole Bible sound about the same. Psalms, Leviticus, Matthew. Thou shalt not, comest thou to me, prepare ye the way. It all just kind of sounds biblical. But when people read the King James in its day, it was just normal language for them. And once you read the four Gospels in normal language, they don't sound alike. And they have very different takes on the message, which might be why we have four instead of just one. And I have sort of a mental picture of what each of the four Gospels is like. And you might have your own. Matthew is kind of like an illustrated Torah scroll. You know what a Torah scroll is, maybe? It's in the synagogue. It's the law. And you unroll it and you read from the scroll. And that's what Jesus did in the synagogue. Actually, it was the prophets that day. But he goes up and reads, and it's a scroll like that. So to me, that's what Matthew's like. He's bringing the good news of Messiah to the children of Israel. Mark, like a rough diamond. Not so beautiful to the eye, but it is so hard. It can make a permanent mark on any other thing. Luke, I see like a banquet table, prepared for a multitude from every nation. But John is by itself. I love John, and I can go on for hours. Unfortunately for you, I don't have hours this morning. But John is by itself. And if I can use two cliches, just one after the other, John is literally unique. Literally unique. Do you ever hear people say, very unique? No. Unique means there's just one. There's no very. Do you hear people say, it was literally raining cats and dogs? Did you hear barking and mewing? Because if that would be raining literally cats and dogs, that would be figuratively. And so John is literally unique also. It's literarily unique, and it gets hard to say after a while. So how do you read something? Well, it depends on what kind of writing it is. You read a specification or a code of laws one way. You read a novel a different way. Specifications and law codes have reference numbers. That is the code of federal regulations that is used in my work. So you see the little paragraph numbers in the table of contents, and there you go. And somebody did that for us with the Bible. We have chapters and verse numbers. But that doesn't mean we should necessarily treat it as a specification or a law code for us to pick out citations. Although we might. Because the Bible is inspired and useful for many things. But a novel, you read different than a law code, right? I certainly hope so. And you expect a novel to be put together differently, and it might be divided into chapters, but there's no verses. And one kind of a novel has a structure something like this. You start out in the first few pages, and there's an attention getter because they want you to buy it. So that's the way modern novels are. Yeah, they want you to buy it. So there's an attention getter, and then he goes back and gives you some background. And then they pick up, you know, kind of other storylines and weave it together and builds it up to the really exciting part. These are action novels that I kind of like, those trashy things. And then after that, the loose ends get sort of tied up. And then maybe they're setting up for a sequel. If enough people buy it, he'll write another one in the series. So that's an action novel. So maybe you've read things like that. Well, John is not a specification. John is not a law code, and John is not a novel. It's not even like the other three Gospels. Remember a few weeks ago when Dee talked to us about the money changers in the temple? Remember that? When did that happen? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell it during Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. It's after the triumphal entry, remember? But John has it right at the beginning of his book. So some people conclude Jesus must have done that twice. And you'll read the commentaries and you'll find Bibles that say first cleansing of the temple in John. You ever seen that? So they conclude that because they read John like a novel. And they read the other Gospels like a novel. And then they compare the novels. And then you have two. And I can't prove that Jesus did not do that twice. It's hard to prove a negative, but I can prove there's another way to read John, and it's a way that explains things much, much, much better, because John is like a fabulous building. And that one is really just too familiar, so maybe let's try this one. And I don't even know what that building is, actually. But you see that building, when you're in one room, you know, you see that room, of course. But on the other side of the building is another room, very similar to the one you're in. It's all very balanced and symmetric. I remember that in John's Gospel. In my Father's house are many rooms. Not mansions, they're rooms. Now, I read John most of my life without knowing about this arrangement, this balance, this symmetry. So do you have to know that? No, you don't have to. Do you ever see The Wizard of Oz in black and white? We did, because we didn't have a color TV. So did you ever see it in black and white? It's a fun movie in black and white. But the Emerald City, the ruby slippers, the yellow brick road, and the horse of a different color. If you're watching it in black and white, that's just words. Right? You don't get that till you see it in color. Well, the house of John is put together like this. So it's grounded, you see at the bottom of the screen, in that prologue that Larry talked to us about at the start of the series. And then, the piece at the beginning, looking at the bottom, has a corresponding piece at the end. And I'm sorry, the type is so small, it just has to be. So if you look, there's the one at the beginning. John starts with a call to discipleship. You remember that? John ends with a call to discipleship. Oh, okay. And then these pieces, read together, they sort of explain one another. And if it sounds complicated, well, it kind of is, but it's really complicated for the writer. The reader just, you know, gets to look at the outcome. So the part about cleaning out the temple corresponds to the part where Jesus is tried and crucified. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. So that's why John put that where he did at the beginning, to balance and to explain what's happening at the end. And the episode of the Samaritan woman has a corresponding episode later on in the book. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to that episode. So, if you watch The Wizard of Oz in black and white, it's still a fun movie. And if you read John like a novel, you'll still benefit. Because it's that powerful. And even if you don't see the whole building, if you're just standing in one room and looking at a picture that's hanging on the wall, and that would be just some little something in the Gospel of John, you'll still benefit from just that picture. That's how powerful John's Gospel is, even in its pieces. But once you see the whole building, wow. And there's much more. much more. Not only is the whole book arranged like this, every one of the episodes is arranged like this. I've heard people say that John's gospel was repetitive, and it seems, you know, awkward and strange. Well, it's the opposite of awkward. Each arrangement is an arrow that points exactly where the writer wants to. So we heard Lucy read the story, and we've met the characters. And it's familiar territory to us, but let's look at the arrangement. Well, well. ABCBA. Looks like the other picture. So, the passage begins that Jesus is weary, but you might not know it in your translation. He's labored. He's over-labored. That's why he's tired. And at the end, Jesus talks about labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You start out with a field. It's Jacob's field in Samaria, the field that Jacob gave to Joseph. We end up with fields at the end of the passage. Fields that are ripe for harvest. Fields of Samaritans. So the passage begins, it's just incidental, talking about time. In our translation, it said noon, but that's the sixth hour. It says the sixth hour in the Greek. And it ends talking with time, 4 months. And there's not any great meaning to that that I see, but the point is the writer starts and ends talking about time. And there's movement in the second part. The disciples go in the city, and the woman comes. At the end, the woman goes in the city, and the disciples come back. They're surprised at the beginning. The woman is surprised. Jesus asks her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. Then the disciples are surprised when they come back to find Jesus speaking with a woman. And then there's Jesus himself. If you knew the gift of God, and I'm sorry, there's so much on this slide. There's just so much. If you knew the gift of God and who it is. And later on, she says, I know Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, I am. And there's food. The disciples go to buy food. When they come back, they say, Rabbi, eat something. He says, I have food you don't know about. All of this frames up on either side of the writer's point, which is the middle. Worship in spirit and truth. What do John's readers, and now you have to do a little mind reading, and it's even harder to do mind reading of people who are dead for 2,000 years. But what do John's readers think when they read, you Jews worship in Jerusalem? What do John's readers think? Well, they know Jerusalem's been in ruins for 25 years. So they read that and go, whoa, Jews worship in Jerusalem. Man, there is no more Jerusalem. The Romans destroyed it. John's readers know that. And likewise, they read, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. And they go, well, it's destroyed, all right. Leveled it to the ground. There's nothing but that little wailing wall thing is all that's left. So, when I first became a Christian, I had been taught about worship. That worship was something you better get right. If you don't get worship right, then it's in vain. In vain do they worship me. Anybody ever heard that quoted in a sermon? Steve's nodding his head. So the woman's questions are critical. Which is right worship? Jerusalem, you Jews say, or on this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria? And Jesus says, no, neither one. Rather, he says, in spirit and truth. Well, what does that mean? I can tell you what I was taught. I was taught in spirit meant to have the right attitude. And in truth meant to do it in the correct way. And I was satisfied with that explanation for way too long. Do we want to worship with the right attitude and with the framework of right doctrine? Sure, I do. But in John's gospel, worship in spirit and truth does not mean those things. What's spirit in John's gospel? It's the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, which God will send to the disciples when Jesus goes away. Worship in spirit is worship in the Holy Spirit. That is the gift of God within us. And John would agree with Paul on this point. I don't need to go into all the text. What is truth in John's gospel? It's one thing. Remember the fragment? Pilate says, "What is truth?" I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. Worship in truth is worship in Jesus. And you're going to find that in John's gospel. No one comes to the Father except by me. Not in a temple, not on a mountain, not according to a certain procedure. Jesus tells her that where and how are the wrong questions. In whom? That's the right question. And that brings us back where we started. Table mates. Jews don't use dishes, Samaritans have used. What could make them table mates? Not correct worship place, nor correct ritual, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit can do that. It was not the disciples' plan. It was not on their radar at all, especially since the radar is a long way away. You know, experts in the Bible, renowned experts said, John's gospel is in a state of hopeless disarray. Really? Here we are in Jacob's field. But Samaritans live here now. Look, the fields are ripe for harvest. And they're Samaritans. And it's not your doing. Others have done the work. I and my Father are working now. Let's go get some food. I have food you don't know about. Are you talking to me? I'm surprised. Why are you talking to her? Can worship in the Spirit and in Jesus make table mates and reap a harvest? Welcome to John's house. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a moment. So our servers will get up, please. And in John's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. It is the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to bring us to his table. And here we're invited to eat and drink out of the same dishes, so to speak. Thanks be to God.